Genesis chapter 16, if you'd turn there, please. Genesis 16. Let me give you a little brief review, particularly if you happen to be visiting. I'm going to run through this rather quickly. We've been going through the book of Genesis, and we're now in the 16th chapter. We'll be finishing that up, Lord willing, this morning. And the background is this, that up to this point, we've given a kind of a big sweeping review. We haven't looked at every single verse in detail, but we have, I think, read almost every single passage. Abraham, we've come to the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham is promised that he be the father of a great nation, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. Therefore, conclusion, Abraham must have a son to carry on his line, and through that line would come the Messiah. Last week, we came to the place where it says that Sarah was not able, his wife was not able to bear children. They've now been given this promise. Abraham was 75 when he was told that he would have a child. Sarah was 65. 10 years have now gone by. They're now 85 and 75. No children. So Sarah has this idea that perhaps Abraham should raise up a child through her handmaid, her maidservant in the house, and that God would use that child to be the promised child. But that's not the promised child. Isaac is the promised child. And Isaac shall thy seed come. All right? So it's in Isaac that the promise is, not in Ishmael. Okay? So Sarah, Abraham, is very passive, and he raises up a child through, or the child hasn't been born yet, but he's going to raise up this child through Hagar. Well, you can imagine, this becomes the ultimate soap opera. Two women, one man, all in one household, an Egyptian, and two that are going to be the parents of the Israelites. It's a mess. And we referred to that last week, these six verses, as six verses that define the world. And the reason we talked about that is because when you saw all the difficulties and all the pain, first of all, we have Hagar, who is now great with child, so to speak, and she despises her mistress, Sarah, despises her. And now Sarah is seeing her with child, and now she's envious and she's jealous, and emotions arise. And Abraham says to Sarah, do whatever you want with Hagar. So she starts mistreating Hagar. Hagar flees. It is a mess. It's an absolute disastrous mess, all right? And the reason I said these are six verses that define the world is because when you see all those human emotions, when you see the jealousy and the anger and the bitterness and the fear and all the things that take place, that's life. It's life in the church. It's life at school. It's life in the home. It's life everywhere. Maybe not to this degree, but maybe to this degree. But it's life. And it defines the world. And I've said from day one that Genesis sets the pace, sets the course, is very prophetic as to what life will be like. This is the very sea, this is the rock, but this is the anchor of all Scripture, and it's very prophetic. It's the pattern of what the ages will look like for the ages to come because of the brokenness of this world and man's sinfulness, all right? So if you happen to be visiting today and you're not familiar with this, we're glad you're here. You can just kind of walk along with us. I know I'm giving you kind of a brief recap, but that's kind of where we are. Okay, now today we're looking at this. We're going to look at these last few verses here from 7 to the end of the chapter. Now, here's what is happening here in this particular section. We find that Sarah and Hagar and Abraham, the turmoil is continuing. We find that Hagar has left. She's fled. She's heading back to Egypt, okay? And God comes after her and says, I want you to return. I want you to go back and submit yourself to Sarah. And here's Abraham, supposedly the head of the household. And then things begin to unfold where Hagar begins to realize that God actually hears her and is coming after her and sees her. And so here's sort of our theme for today. This is not the tagline, but it's sort of the theme. And that is this. The Bible is very clear for the believer that when we run from Him, God comes after us. In the midst of darkness, God sees us and He hears us. But here's the little extra statement. But it sure doesn't feel like it. When I'm in darkness, when you're in darkness, when the clouds are everywhere, when nothing is working out, when the world is caving in, the Bible is quite clear. God is with us. He sees us. He's coming after us. He hears us. But it sure doesn't feel like it. That's what we're going to be looking at today. So, if you happen to have ever been through one of those times or going through one of those times, this is for you. Here we go. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur, which is on the way to Egypt. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she said. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child. You will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Father, oh Lord, there isn't any one of us that hasn't probably somewhere in our lives wondered where you were in hard times. Now, Father, I pray that you'd open up your word and reveal to us some great truths that are here that might set so many of us free. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right? So back in last week, we not only looked at the six verses, but we're sort of tracing all the things that happened, human emotion, jealousy, manipulation, all kinds of things were sort of unfolding. We said that manipulation, which is what they were trying to do by raising up a child through another woman, is taking circumstances or creating circumstances for a particular outcome that you want to take place, making it to look like it occurred naturally. That's what manipulation is. And so many of us find ourselves manipulating a circumstance, and that never works. It's best to just trust God. Now, in this particular section that we're looking at, the key elements here have to do with God going after us, seeing us, and hearing us. Those are the three elements here. Okay, so here we go. In verse 7, look at what it says here. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near the spring in the desert. All right? He found her. She was fleeing. She had run. She had left, according to verse 6. Now, here she is leaving, and I've wrestled with this a lot. When I look at this particular text, I've thought, it seems strange to me that God is going after Hagar, that Hagar understands his voice and submits to what God says and goes back and submits to Sarah. My personal opinion is that Hagar is a believer. And the reason I think she's a believer is because of those three things. Number one, she's been living in the household of Abraham and Sarah. And the New Testament says the gospel was preached to Abraham. And I have to believe that that gospel was somehow preached in the house. And I think Hagar heard it and understood it. And God goes after her when she flees. And she recognizes the voice of God, and she obeys God and returns. That's why I happen to think that she is a believer. I might be wrong, but it appears as though she is. Now, look at verse 9. We have to ask ourselves this question. Verse 9. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Now, that seems a little strange. But God often tells us to do things that seem to be clearly in opposition to our feelings, what we want to do. Why would he tell her to go back and submit? She's heading back to Egypt. She is an Egyptian. But I think there are some very key points here. Number one, she belongs in that household. She is a hired servant, so to speak, and she's fleeing from her responsibilities. They are over her. They're the authority over her. And the scripture has a lot to say about obeying authority. Romans 13 says we're to obey the government. Even in 1 Peter 3, it says we're to obey those, even our harsh taskmasters. It doesn't mean you don't flee if somebody's telling you to do something that's immoral or wrong, or that you don't flee if somebody's beating you. But if the person is just difficult, we're still to submit to what they have to say, because they are the authority. There are coaches who are authorities, there's police who are authorities, there's all kinds of authorities in life that we're to submit to. But when you hear the word submit today, many people, their hackles come up because they don't like the idea of any type of leadership at all, particularly when it comes to the home. Now, this is not a message on marriage, but listen carefully. When you talk about a wife submitting to her husband, that just makes some people's hair just curl up like this. You know, it frizzes out, okay? Because their mindset is that the wife is supposed to be this sort of a doormat. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, where this is stated, it then goes on to say this. But husbands, let me tell you something. They're to submit to your spiritual leadership, but here's the key. You have the greatest submission. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You are to love your wife to the point of being willing to die for her. That's your submission. Your submission is far greater than her submission. The world doesn't know that, and many Christians don't know that. You show me a man who's willing to die for his wife and lives that life out, and I'll show you a woman who has no problem submitting to his spiritual leadership, and things will go very well. All right? But this is not a marriage class, so you just got that for free. So here we go. Now, take a look, if you would, at verses 10 through 12. This is things begin to really sort of rise up here. 10 through 12, it says this. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. This is just paralleling, you know, the promises to Abraham. But the promise to Abraham was that you would be a blessing. That is not here with Ishmael, all right? It says, the angel of the Lord said to her, you are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael. Notice what his name means. For the Lord has heard of your misery. His name means the Lord hears. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Now, without going into the details of this, this is a prophetic view of what is taking place in the Middle East between the Muslim world and the Jewish world, all right? The Arabs and the Jews. Because it's through Ishmael that comes the Arab line. And it's through Abraham that comes the Jewish line. And you've got Isaac as the promised seed, and Arabs see it, they see Ishmael. And so it causes this incredible conflict. So this is just a prophetic statement here dealing with that, and there are scholars that study all that. So I just want you to know that the Bible lays things out pretty clearly about some of the problems we're experiencing even to this very day. Now, where I want to spend the remainder of our time is in these last couple of verses here. I want you to look at verse 13 and verse 14. It says this. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. This is now Hagar, the maidservant, giving a name to God. And here's what she says. You are the God who sees me. That becomes a name of God, the God who sees. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. Now, so now we have Ishmael, that means the God who hears. We have this well, that means the well springing up of the God who sees. And so we have the God who sees, the God who hears, and we also have the God who goes looking for his people. And the angel of the Lord found Hagar, all right? And she gives God this name because in the midst of her sorrow and pain, she is starting to find God in deeper ways. Job said, I have heard of you, but now I see you. We don't normally find the deeper things of God when life is going really well. We don't normally find the deep things of God when we're laying on the beaches of Hawaii. The deep things of God come when we lost our job, when there's a lump they find someplace, when our children rebel, whatever. Those are when we find the deep things of God. That's when we cry out to the Lord. And she is basically saying, you know, I've found something here. I've found something in you that I didn't even really know. Now, a number of years ago, about 23 years ago, John Woodall on our staff, that some of you know, John will be speaking at our men's retreat this year, dear friend and brother, and John was the executive pastor at that time. And John's sister, who was living, I think, in South Carolina, called John one day and said, our pastor, we were having a men's retreat, and the guy had to back out the last minute, and it's this weekend, and we desperately need somebody, and my pastor knows that you're my brother and that you're a pastor, so I said, yeah, I'll call you. So she called John and said, John, can you please fill in this weekend? We're really desperate. John comes in my office, and he said, Mike, I know we got a lot going on, but is there any way? I said, oh, sure, you know, go for it. That morning, and John, if you know John journals every second of the day. He's got journals that you could fill this sanctuary here. He journals about everything. And that day he was journaling what he was learning in the Word. And what jumped out at him was the God who sees. And so he put that in his journal. So he called the pastor and he said, hey, before I come down there, you need to give me, you know, the theme for the week. The God who sees was the theme for the week. God saw John. He saw this pastor in need. He put the two of them together. This came off the page at John. John was already prepared. This is the power of the Word of God. These aren't just coincidences. This is how God works. God sees, God hears, and God goes after us. But you also have two women here that are suffering in very different ways. We have Sarah, who is barren in having a child, but living in a fruitful land. We have Hagar, who's fruitful in having children, but living in a barren land, or coming from a barren land in Egypt, and getting ready to head back there. And so we see these struggles. They're sort of parallel struggles, and they're just different. They're just different. And these two struggles are rubbing these two women in very, very different ways. And it's just part of the conflicts of life and the difficulties and the struggles of life. And now we want to deal with this statement. Lord, if I understand your word, and if I read that you will never leave me or forsake me. I read, according to this, that you go after me, you see me, and you hear me. But it sure doesn't feel like it. I'm in the dark, clouds are coming in, things aren't going well, we're out of money, health's not good, all these things are falling apart, and you say that you're with me. It sure doesn't feel like it. But you see, the Christian life isn't based on feelings. It's based on the promises of God. So with that, we're going to leave this section here because we want to see somebody else going through something very similar and asking that very same question or making that very same statement. I want you to turn to the seventh book of the Bible, the book of Judges. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. I want you to turn to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. And I want you to take a look at this because this so parallels exactly what we're dealing with in this earlier chapter. I like to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, I'm going to read a little bit of this because I want you to understand something about the book of Judges. Judges is a book in which Israel, you know, continues to rebel against God. They go after other gods, foreign gods. Then God sends in another nation to give them, you know, to discipline them. Then they repent. And then it happens again and again, one cycle after another, all right? And he brings in these judges, these warriors, to protect them, okay? So let's take a look. This deals with Gideon. But I want you to get the feel. You need to get yourself in this text. You need to feel what is taking place here, all right? So that you understand that he is feeling something here, Gideon, and he's using his feelings to determine the character of God. Here's what it says, starting in verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. That's what God often does. He gives us over to our own ways. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. They're going through a very difficult, dark time. They brought it on themselves, but it could have been anything. But they're now living in caves. All kinds of things are happening. Verse 3, whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded their country. These were Bedouins. These were nomadic tribes going throughout the desert and destroying everything that Israel had, all right? They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Crying out to the Lord for help. Again. 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 Verse 7. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them before you to give you the land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me." Sometimes we bring on our own problems. Sometimes just the brokenness of the world brings on problems. Either way, this is a difficult situation that they're going through. And notice what happens here. Here we go, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak of Ophrah, not Oprah, Ophrah, that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Look at what Gideon says, verse 13. "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever asked the question, when the clouds come, when the paychecks run out, when there's no food, when you've got a prodigal child, when you've got whatever, marriage isn't working out, have you ever said, "It sure doesn't feel like it. You say you're with us, but it sure doesn't appear to be that. I don't feel it." He's questioning the character of God. Here's what he says. He says, "You're with us, sure. Why are these things happening to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. I thought you were with us. It sure doesn't feel like it. You have abandoned us." Verse 14, the Lord turned him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Now, the point is, the Lord doesn't get mad at him, doesn't get angry, doesn't say, "Away with you." He says, "I'm with you. Doesn't feel like it, but I'm with you." Now, I go back and I look at the life of Joseph in the Old Testament, which, Lord willing, we'll be looking at in a few weeks. Here's Joseph. He flees from an immoral woman, is accused of rape, gets thrown into prison for doing a good thing. For being morally upright, he winds up in a dark prison. You talk about darkness. You talk about difficulty. He does what's right, and a good thing doesn't happen. And I've often wondered, because it says over and over, three, maybe four times in chapter 37, I think it is, maybe it's 39, but it says, "And the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him." And I wrote in the margin of my Bible, "But I bet it didn't feel like it." That's why he asked one of the men who was going to be getting out, the butler, he says, "Don't forget me when you get out. Please tell Pharaoh I'm in here. I don't get this. I've done what was right. What's going on here? How could this be?" And he was a very faithful guy, but he still had to be wondering, what's going on? The Lord is with me? You got to be kidding. But that's what the text says. It doesn't say he felt it. It's what the text says, all right? And it's what the text says regarding us. And you see it in the Psalms. You see it in the Psalms. "How long, O Lord? Have you cast me off forever?" One of those times, again, questioning God. We do it. I'm so glad these things are in here. Otherwise, I would feel like I'm just a nothing because I've had all those. When the church first got started, trial after trial, difficulty after difficulty, year after year, I kept thinking, "Lord, I'm on your team. Come on, how about a little bit of help here?" Never, not one time did he ever leave me or forsake me. But it sure felt like it a lot of times. And that's life in this world. And I know there are times when we pray and, you know, it just doesn't seem like God hears us. We feel like it bounces off the ceilings. And going outside doesn't help. It still doesn't get anywhere. And you just kind of wonder. But it shows this. And I'm going to tell you why I think this is so difficult in the United States as opposed to maybe any place else. Here's why. And I'm a patriot. I love our nation. So don't think I'm being a bah humbug here. But there is something that our nation has been marketing for years, particularly the last 40 or 50 years. It's called the American Dream. Retire early, live on the beach, play golf, play tennis, go swimming, have lots of money, boats, do this, do that. It's the American Dream. And they lived happily ever after. Now let me pop that bubble. Nobody has ever lived happily ever after. There ain't no such thing, all right? Bill Gates isn't going to live happily ever after. And he's definitely not going to live happily ever after if he doesn't come to know the Lord. And I don't know anything about Bill, but he hasn't called me lately, so I don't really know where he is and all this. But I'm here to tell you, if you buy into that dream and the dream doesn't work out, where are you? Where are you, God? And the more the American dream is tossed our way and marketed daily, the more it collides with the gospel. And the gospel says, you know, that we're going to be persecuted. The gospel says life's going to be hard. Jesus said, you know, "I've overcome the world, but in this world you're going to have tribulation." There's all kinds of difficulties and things that are mentioned. But in America, because of the American mindset and the marketing and all the stuff from Wall Street, Madison Avenue, we hear it daily. You deserve a break today. You deserve this. You deserve that. It's all, you're in the entitlement, the whole thing. And that's not the gospel. It doesn't fit the gospel. It doesn't fit the scriptures. Show me one person in scripture and they lived happily ever after. One. No. Many trials, difficulties going through this life. And so even in when you think of the American way and how things are constantly being presented to us, you know, I can remember when cars, most of you can't remember this, I can remember when cars didn't have air conditioning. Then I can remember when cars did have air conditioning, and now we have his and her air conditioning. We wouldn't want anybody to be 1 degree uncomfortable. We're Americans. And if you're taking any kind of medication of any kind, it's got to be flavored. Do you want lime, lemon, banana? You can get almost any flavor you want of cough syrup and everything else. We wouldn't want you even mildly, you know, hurting when it goes down your throat. It's America. It's part of the American dream. Here's another one. This is fairly new. At least it is to me. Drawers that when you pull out, you just touch them and they go in, slide right in. Whoa. I mean, come on. You wouldn't want to actually have to push the drawer in. Wouldn't want to do that. I mean, come on. This is America. We want to just go and have that thing go in. But here's what's coming up. I'm sure it's around the corner. You just think about it going in, and it'll go in. That's coming up. I'm sure. I'm sure I'll be able to think about starting my car. You know, it's just because we don't want to be inconvenienced in any way, shape, or form. And though we laugh about this, it becomes part of how we see the gospel. God owes me. And as soon as you start buying into this, if you have a hangnail, he'll say, where are you, Lord? Where have you been? How could you let this happen? That's where we're headed. And that's so often even the mindset of the church. And this is why so many people chuck the faith. They think the gospel is the American dream. They think coming to Christ, God owes me. You've abandoned us. Where have you been? If God is with us, where is he? He's questioning, you know, whether God is there. So many people give up on the faith because of a difficulty, and they think God owes them. And I've seen young people raised up in this church, taught in good homes, all through the youth group, everything, and off they go to college, and they start, you know, they're struggling with the moral issues and so on, and then somebody starts questioning whether God is good because their car insurance ran out, and they got in a wreck, they had some sort of a problem, and sure enough, God is not good because they were thinking God owes me. There shouldn't be any problems in my life at all, and if God were really good, he'd be here for me to make sure that it was smooth sailing. Where do you read that? And you know what they wind up doing? They wind up rejecting a God that doesn't exist. There is no such God. They think that's the God of the Bible. It's not the God of the Bible. God is not out to give us a rough time or make life miserable. He knows we live already in a broken world where there's going to be lots of tension and grief and problems. He knows that. And he's steering the ship for us. And he gives us wisdom. And he tells us life is going to have its bumps. He also says you can enjoy the things of life. He's given us all things freely to enjoy. We're not to walk around sad thinking that life is difficult all the time. But we have to recognize the fact that we can't be having all these expectations and then reality comes along. And you know the difference between expectations and reality is disappointment. And if you have the American dream, this is what's going to happen, and it doesn't fulfill its promises, trouble. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. But the church should never buy into that. The church needs to say, you know, it's the next life. It's the life after that God fulfills all these things. I think of, and you've heard me tell some of these stories, but it, you know, I've traveled to a lot of different places. I remember going to Riga, Latvia, probably 30 years ago, 25, 30 years ago. You know, all the little Baltic states and ravaged in the war with Russia, just a rough place. I went to Riga and Estonia, but I met a woman there, and she had been invited to come back to the United States to speak, and because of all the trouble, she was just going through really hard times, or people were going through hard times, and she sat down with me, and she said, but I have a problem. I said, what is that? She goes, they want to put me up at a place called the Hyatt Regency. And it's in Reston. And she said, I can't do that. I can't live in that kind of luxury. I cannot go there. She said, I just can't. I'm not going to buy into that. I don't want to get, you know, established with that. It's not just not who I am. It's not who our people are. We don't want to get wrapped up in materialism and everything else. And she said, what do I do? And here's what I told her. I said, I think you ought to stay in the Hyatt Regency. I think you ought to have one night there, and then you can see what it's like. It's not going to do anything for you. It's not going to change your life one way or the other. I can't remember what she ended up doing. I don't think I saw her, but when she was talking about the difficulties she was going through. I remember going to a Russian prison with 8,000 inmates and only handled 5,000. I was in a room for 5,000. I saw horrible things, but I went down into death row and went inside and saw these prisoners in there studying navigator material. Navigators are an outreach to different people. And they'd gotten into the prison and led almost all the prisoners to the Lord. And these guys, though they knew they didn't know what time they were going to be executed, they knew it was coming up sometime. And they were just reading some of the stuff about their eternal security in the Lord and rejoicing. Sometimes you go places where the people have nothing and in reality have everything. And we have everything and in reality have nothing. If we're not really, truly following him and buying into the American dream. And I remember going to the Amazon here again. My good friend, Pastor Cosme, had his house washed away again. Year after year, he has to rebuild his house. Gets washed away. When I talked to him 2 years ago when it got washed away, he said, I've got a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Why should I care about the one here? Not the American dream. It's not the Amazon dream. It's not the Brazilian dream. There is no such thing. And we must come to grips with that reality. We have to come to grips with that reality. Sorrow and difficulties are often the places that we find the Lord the most. Or we do find out that He really does see, and He really does hear, and He really does go after us. This is what Hagar found. Now, the tagline is simply this: the Christian life is not based on feelings, but on the promises of God. And the promises of God are, He sees us, He hears us, He'll never leave us or forsake us, and He goes after us when we stray. That's what He promises. Now, I'm going to close this out with a passage in the New Testament that I think is very fitting for all of this. Because how is all this really resolved in the reality of what we face in life? I'd like you to turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we find the Apostle Paul. When you read what Paul has been through, if you have a chance, go back and look at 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 and just see all that Paul has gone through, all the struggles, the difficulties, far more than any of us have gone through here. But here's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 16 near the end here. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, physical body, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. In other words, our spiritual strength and growth and faith should be renewed day by day in the midst of the fact that we are fading away. All right? For our light and momentary troubles, every time I read that, I'm thinking, you must be kidding. I could no more write that. Paul, you know, like I said, I get a hangnail and I get upset, all right? Here's Paul. He has been shipwrecked, beaten, scourged. He's had people turn against him. He's been in the sea and he's almost drowned. He's had everything in the world happen to him. And he refers to it as light and momentary. And here's why. They are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all the struggles. That there's something happening that's actually for an eternal weight of glory. That somehow in glory, all this will be resolved. What's he doing? He's focused on the eternal. Verse 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Eternal. When Paul develops an eternal perspective and gets rid of the Israelite dream, the French dream, the American dream, this, when he gets rid of all of that, and he's looking at the eternal, all of that fades and passes away. And he's joyful. He says, I've learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. He's content. He's joyful. He's looking ahead. And so, as we leave here today, I would like you to be really focusing on not necessarily your struggles. I got some things going on right now. I don't know how I'm going to escape it, but God is there. He's with me. He'll see me through it. All of us have probably got something like that in our lives. Just pause, take some time, and to focus on that which is eternal, all right? And get your mind off the American dream, even though we live in America. I love this country. I love the freedoms. I love all the things that we have. But that's not the gospel. It's not even mildly related to the gospel. And if we think the gospel promises us the American dream, that's when we say, see you, God, done. And that's not what he's called us to. He's called us to a life of a pilgrimage, sojourning, strangers, passing through a strange land, touching the lives of other people that are going through struggles, and allowing them to understand what struggles are really for. For the person that's outside of Christ, it might bring them to the truth of Christ. The person that's in Christ, it brings strength. The roots go deeper. And so if you're here today as maybe a visitor, maybe been around for a while, and you've still never come to the reality of Jesus, this may very well be one of your hang-ups. Why is life so difficult if God is so good? That very question was asked by Gideon. And the answer is, God is good, even if it doesn't feel like it. And the question is, do you know him? He only goes after those that he knows, and he hears and he sees those that he knows, all right? Maybe an exception here or there, but generally speaking, that's how God works. Do you know him? By that, have you trusted Christ as the only one that can save your soul and save you from all the difficulties in this life? Even though you'll go through them, you'll have a totally different perspective of them. So call upon the Lord Jesus Christ today, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to open up your word and to see what you have to say, Lord, about the sense of feeling abandoned and where are you and all the struggles that life throws our way. And so, Lord, as I pray that none would leave here today without putting their faith, their hope, their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered on our behalf, who took all these sufferings, all these difficulties on himself, and has set us free when we truly believe in him and trust him and him alone. So, Lord, thank you now. I pray that you dismiss us with your grace and let us rejoice in this final song, Lord, and just thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.